Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're making your way there, I want to share about something important that I've learned over the last 21 and a half or so years since Lori and I first started dating. Now, last Sunday, for those who were here, the church graciously gifted Lori and I with all sorts of things for our 20th anniversary, which was this past Wednesday. And thank you so much for that collection of gifts. We're still kind of making our way through that box. There was a lot of stuff in that container. Like I mentioned last week, it seemed like they went through Walmart and found anything that said 20 on it, and they threw it in there. So we've got a supply of all sorts of things. This week has been a very special week for Lori and I to reflect back on 2 decades married and over 2 decades together. And the longer that we're married, the more there is to reflect back on. That's the first time I got in trouble. That was the day we got married for something. I don't know what happened. Over the course of our marriage, a particular time on the calendar when we chose to get married has been something that has always provided the potential for conflict. For Lori, a Kentucky fan, and for a Duke fan like me, to get married on a date that is right there in the thick of March Madness, that's not exactly an advisable thing we would recommend to others. For sports fanatics. Every year we worry that our beloved teams will be in the same corner of that 4-quadrant bracket and play against each other in the tournament, and so we're always stressful the day that that bracket gets released. So far, God has been extremely gracious, and the few years where they have been in the same corner of that bracket, one of our teams gets upset before that matchup happens, so they've never met in the tournament since we've been married. This year, it unfortunately for Lori, happens to be Kentucky lost, and Duke is still going on, so they won't play each other. Like I said, every year, that's happened, I think, like 5 times they've been in the same bracket, but somebody lost. On Friday night, for those that are here on the tenant for our Tenebrae service, after that was done, Laura and I got back home to sit down and relax and watch a very stressful basketball game as my team won a very close nail-biter against Houston. And as that game was going on, I was wearing my Duke shirt. Lori was wearing my Duke hoodie. And every time Duke made a basket, we'd kind of reach over and give each other a little high five, like, you know, for our team. But here's the thing about that situation. If you were to go back in time into the spring of 2002 and tell the 2002 Lori that 22 years in the future she would be married to a Duke fan, wearing Duke gear, and cheering for Duke, she would have absolutely laughed at you and thought that you were out of your mind, because as a Kentucky fan, that was just an unthinkable thing for a Kentucky person to do. There's just no way in the world that 2002 Lori would have been able to comprehend how such a thing could have ever happened. She'd have thought something traumatic happened for that to happen. For her, Kentucky fans and Duke fans just don't mix. They don't belong together. On our very first date, when she found out that I was a Duke fan, she was very skeptical about whether or not that relationship would continue, whether there'd be a second date, just on the basis of that. And I remember on one of my first visits to Lori and her family, they lived down in Clifton, Illinois, just south of Kankakee, and I went out to meet the family a little bit, and I remember on her brother's door, now mind you, her brother Ian is not a sports person at all. Like, I've known him now for over 20 years. He is not a sports person at all, but I definitely remember on his bedroom door, he had a little picture that he drew, and it was a picture of a basketball hoop and a scoreboard, and the scoreboard said Kentucky 100, Duke 0. And like I said, it's not even a sports person, but because he was grown and raised in Kentucky, he just thought that that was what you do if you're a Kentucky fan. So the signs, the writings were all around me that maybe this isn't going to work after all, but we made it through those trials. Somehow we made it through that huge hurdle and went on to learn more things about each other until eventually we were engaged and eventually married. And over the course of all of these years, we have discovered many more differences between us. Differences that can routinely be the cause of tension and anxiety and, yes, even arguments. Some of those differences are a matter of who we are and how we're wired, and some of those differences are just a matter of how we've been raised up and learned behaviors, habits that are formed, things that can annoy or anger. I'm sure that if we let others here who have been married for a long time share their own list of grievances, we could easily have the longest Easter service in the history of Calvary Church of the Nazarene. But the differences between Lori and I is not the important thing that I have learned over the course of our time together. The truly important thing that I've learned over these years is that that really long list of differences is easily outweighed by a very short list of foundational things that we do share in common with each other. In our early years, we were in a Sunday school class that was for like early married, engaged, or couples. And during that class, there were books that we'd read, there were videos we would watch, and there were many discussions that we would have about marriage, getting ready for it, or transitioning, getting used to being married. And I can't remember where I heard this or read this, but it has been so very true. Differences can be the source of an initial attraction, but it is the commonalities that actually hold a relationship together. And I'm sure you've all heard the saying that opposites attract, but what people often find out later on is that those differences that may have been appealing or been a part of an initial attraction, sometimes over the course of time, those differences become annoyances. And when that happens, you discover just how important it is for both sides of a relationship to share fundamental things in common, things that will serve as a firm foundation during the storms of life. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, similar to a marriage relationship, the bonds within the body of Christ, which is often also referred to as the bride of Christ, are bonds where superficial differences aren't powerful enough to cause division and disruption, because there are fundamental foundational commonalities holding those relationships in the bride of Christ together. When the same things that bind me together with Christ are the very same things that bind you with Christ, those very same things that we share in common are what help hold us together. They are commonalities which members of the bride of Christ can always fall back on to hold that relationship together when things get tense or when conflict is threatening the relationship. For members of the bride of Christ who have been charged with the task of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ for the world, the passage that we just read is one of the most important passages in all of the New Testament outside of the Gospels. Those valuable Gospels tell us all about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then the rest of the New Testament provides guidance for followers of Jesus as to what we are supposed to do in response to the Gospel. And what Paul provided for the church in Corinth was a condensed summary of what the Gospel message is. This is the Gospel message that Paul received, this is the Gospel message that he preached, and this is the Gospel message by which the Corinthians were saved. In verse 1, Paul says that he wants to remind them of this gospel. And the only reason you have for reminding somebody of something is because you strongly believe they must have forgotten it somewhere along the way. The reason for Paul writing this particular letter to this church is because there are a collection of divisive issues tearing the church apart, it seems. There were differences in thought and differences in behavior between members of the local body of Christ, and those differences were causing severe conflict and disruption, so that the bride of Christ wasn't able to function as it should. Paul had the challenge of trying to put those fractured pieces of the bride of Christ back together again. And one important step that Paul in trying to do that was getting people rallied together back around the core message of the gospel. Paul reminds them that the message that saved each and every one of them was the message that Jesus died for their sins, that he was buried, and 3 days later was raised to life, after which he appeared to hundreds of people who became the vocal witnesses of his resurrection. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel message which brought salvation to them and which continues to bring salvation to people today. That message and that message alone is the heart of the Christian life and is the heart of the Christian witness. Now, moving through the seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter is an important journey in the yearly life cycle of the church. During Advent, we wait and we hope for God to act in response to the brokenness in this world. During Christmas, we celebrate the arrival of God's gift of His Son in the world. During the season of Lent, we sit and recognize our own sin and our own rebellion, like those people wandering for 40 years in a wilderness, while we also witness the faithful obedience of Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. And then during Easter, we witness that faithful Son dying for our sins, and we see Him being raised to life and exalted. As I see it, the celebration of Easter at the tail end of all of those significant milestone events is a great time for the bride of Christ to be unified and ready to proclaim the gospel message in its entirety. The incarnation of Jesus at Christmas is not the complete message. The life that Jesus modeled throughout the course of His life is not the complete gospel message. It isn't until you get to His death and His resurrection that you get to the place where you can actually share the full gospel message beginning to end. The full gospel message that Paul received, believed, and preached, which is the very same gospel message that all Christians are to receive, believe, and preach. If Christians would only cling to that simplified gospel message, the church would probably be a lot more unified than it is currently. In the early 1600s, during a time of religious tension and with bloody repercussions in Europe, a little-known German Lutheran theologian by the name of Rupertus Meladinius coined a very practical and helpful saying. You've probably maybe heard that before. I know I've used it before here. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That phrase was a part of his writing work entitled A Reminder for Peace at the Church of the Augsburg Confession of Theologians, a work in which he argued for peace and charity in the midst of theologians arguing and disagreeing about all sorts of things, a work which was an attempt to remind a group of intellectual theologians that all beliefs are not equal. There are beliefs that are not at all essential to the ability of a Christian to live the life they are called to live that gives God glory and honor. There are differences in belief where unity matters more than being right. And through it all, charity, which is another word for grace, needs to characterize the way in which Christians at all times talk about essentials and non-essentials alike. For this year's Easter message, I want to highlight essential core beliefs for all flavors of Christians so that the message of Easter can invite us back into unity as the bride and body of Christ. It says in the passage that we just read that Christ died for our sins. And it doesn't matter if you're Protestant or Catholic, Baptist or Methodist, Presbyterian or Nazarene, all Christian denominations and traditions recognize that there is a sin problem in our world. A sin problem that is both an inward relational disruption and also an outward behavioral dysfunction. When a person's relationship with God is disrupted, the inward posture of a person's heart manifests itself in outward ways through the kinds of choices people live in ways counter to the desires of God, the God on the other side of that severed relationship. Christians of all flavors recognize that outward sins have an inward cause, and there may be different ways of articulating how sin operates, and there may be differing views on what constitutes sin, but on a basic level, all Christians acknowledge there is a sin problem in this world, and it has to be addressed. Sin has consequences. You can't just live in ways contrary to the desires of God for the world He created and somehow think that it doesn't really matter and everything's just going to be fine. Imagine if you've ever had a brand new car. Imagine if you had a brand new car and you watch somebody take a key and go walking along and just grind that key right along that fancy new shine. You know, that first ding on a new car is always the worst, isn't it? Like after a while, if you've had a few dings and a few scratches, you don't worry about as much. But when you've got a brand new car and something happens to it, there's just something about it that is gut-wrenching. Imagine somebody taking a key and just keying alongside your brand new car with its new paint job. Or imagine how you'd feel about somebody doing something harmful or hurtful to your own child that you love. Some of you don't have to imagine that one because you've experienced that pain. Sin damages and defaces God's beautiful creation. Sin hurts the people God created and who God deeply loves. Sin is not something that God will just turn His back to or turn a blind eye toward. Sin is why Jesus came. All Christians believe that the work of Jesus on the cross is a work that provides for the forgiveness of sins And while there still may be lingering consequences during a person's life for sins committed, all Christians believe that the death of Jesus on the cross provides a salvation from the eternal consequences of sin. We believe in salvation through the sacrificial death of Jesus, allowing for the forgiveness of the repentant. Repenting of sins and asking forgiveness does not mean a person can or should avoid punishment or accountability for actions. But what it does mean, though, is that they have a new relationship with God because of Jesus. And through that new relationship, they can live in a brand new way with the rest of their life. We also believe in sanctification. The ability to live that brand new life is because all Christians believe in some form of sanctification. We believe that God wants to do and indeed does do a sanctifying work in the hearts and lives of every follower of Jesus. Sanctification is an internal transformation where God gives people new hearts with new desires and new minds with new ways of thinking. And while different streams of Christianity hold different views on the level of transformation a person can experience in their lives on this side of eternity, all Christians believe, or at least ought to believe, there is a transformation that happens on the other side of a salvation experience. Because when you change a person's root, you inevitably change their fruit. On the other side of the saving work of Jesus, there is a shaping and there is a molding of people into the likeness of Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit, people are sanctified so that they stop producing that fruit of the flesh and instead start producing the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Jesus didn't die for people's sins in order for them to keep on sinning. Jesus doesn't provide salvation for people so that they can run around and continue damaging this world and the people in it. Jesus died for sins, and he saves people from a life of sin. The sanctification that we read about in Scripture is a sanctification where people who used to live in worldly ways out of alignment with God's desires are cleaned up and straightened out so they can live in alignment with those desires. We believe in a sanctification that makes it possible for people to be victorious over sin and temptation, just like Jesus was in that desert. God isn't glorified when the before and after picture of his people in this world look exactly the same. What is the value of a salvation in Christ if a life before salvation is exactly identical to a life after salvation? What is the value if there's no substantive change in a person's life? We don't just believe in the salvation of believers. We believe in their sanctification as well. Sanctified lives that do set people apart in this world as they live in ways that are holy and pleasing to God. And finally, we believe in the resurrection. After God has saved a person through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and after God has sanctified a person through the work of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is holy and pleasing to him, we believe that God's not finished. We believe that after the powerful work of saving and sanctifying people in this world, God has more in store for them. We believe that the same power that raised Jesus from death to life is the same power that will raise us to life too. Through Scripture, we learn that a life like Jesus lived is a life that God wants to raise up and exalt and glorify. A faithful life that is holy and pleasing to God is a life that has a special place in God's future plans, a future where God intends to make heaven and earth new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, people who are saved and sanctified are called new creations in Christ, new creation people who will one day find themselves living in a new creation world, because this old world and its old ways and will pass away. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says that if we have been united with him, with Jesus, like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Our hope as Christians is that our union with Jesus allows us to share in the resurrection just like his. And the resurrection that Jesus experienced was a bodily resurrection. In the passage of Scripture we read from 1 Corinthians 15, we read that hundreds of people saw and interacted with Jesus after his resurrection. What we learn from the Gospels is that people like Thomas the doubter could touch Jesus' nail-pierced hands and his spear-pierced side, removing all doubt that it was indeed him. In another account, Jesus was cooking fish for breakfast on the shoreline for his disciples. If the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection of some form, then our hope is for a resurrection like his, then our Christian hope is for a bodily resurrection. In the rest of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection because it is a very important topic. In fact, that's what the rest of that chapter is about. People at that time were questioning whether or not the resurrection happened, and if it did happen, they were wondering how that even worked. Paul brings up the collection of witnesses, most of whom were still living, because they needed to know that the resurrection of Jesus was real. If they had questions, they should go and talk to the people who saw him with their own eyes and touched him with their own hands. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says that his preaching was futile, and so was their faith. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then there's reason to question whether Jesus was who he says he was. Belief in the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. It is what we celebrate on a day like today. We celebrate Jesus' resurrection at the very same time we anticipate our own resurrection, as well as the resurrection of others we know and love. This is what we believe. We believe in salvation, and we celebrate it. We believe in sanctification, and we appreciate it. And we believe in resurrection, and we anticipate it. This is the good news of the gospel. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Christ Arose, a song where we celebrate the victory of Christ over the grave. The death and the brokenness and the sin of this world does not get the last word, and that is good news. And because of the saving work of Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to experience victory over those things in this world as well. And that's very good news. I invite you to stand with us this morning as we close this service with a song of victory.